was through the whole quarantine and everything. So I don't know, you probably don't pay attention to these little things, but when I'm preaching from the floor here, like the amount of times I actually looked at my notes page was pretty minimal, right? When I was down here on the floor. Well, during quarantine, you got the advantage of the camera can't actually see down there. So I might not have committed as much time to memorizing my entire outline, knowing that I could look at it. And then when we were trying to create room and I was up here, I was like, once again, I could peek at it. So I may peek at it a few more times tonight because this is kind of new. I just decided last minute I'm going to stand right here because everybody's back there. And that'll be all right. So the tonight's message is, well, I guess, you know, the useless introduction that I usually do is, first of all, I got to ask, how many bona fide hippies do we have in the house? How many of you are actual hippies? So you want to, all right, Paul and Gail and Jackie and Dale, all right, that doesn't surprise me. So give me some of the vernacular of your generation. So what were like cool phrases? Far out, okay, what else? Peace. Let me what? Okay. Groovy, all right. All right, so my title comes out of like one of those phrases, okay? So one of these phrases that comes on, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? So I'm gonna begin and end with, so we're starting with old school phrase. The title of the message is called Right On, Right On. And if I can, I don't know if I can, but you know, I like to play with grammar and just mess things up every once in a while. Be purposely grammatically incorrect. I want to turn right into a verb, okay? And the idea of right on means to continue doing what's right. It's really a message about righteousness, but I'm calling it right on, okay? So a message about righteousness, and for I apologize up front for you guys who have been in our Ezekiel class, but I warned you that when we were going through and we looked at what was called the big three, I said, I think I'm going to turn this into a message. Well, here it is. I have turned this into a message. We've been having a great time in Tuesday nights going through Ezekiel. We've been going through verse by verse and digging pretty deep into there and finding some pretty good stuff. And as much as I'd studied Ezekiel before, I hadn't come across this. It was new as I came across it in Ezekiel 14. So I used the phrase big three. When I was at preaching last weekend at family camp, I tried to use a sports metaphor and it just fell flat. I feel like people don't know sports metaphors anymore. But the big three is a sports metaphor that comes out of basketball. So depends where you go, but somewhere around when the Celtics of the late 90s, they got three superstars. I think it was Ray Allen, Kevin Garnett, and Paul Pierce, all on one team. Like, so they were all individual stars on their own team, but they all took less money so that they could come on one team and win a championship. And now that really has been a trend. You can fast forward into when it was Miami and it became LeBron James and Chris Bosh and Dwayne Wade. Okay, so sports metaphor lost on you, but what that means is in the NBA, instead of like one or two stars on a team, it was you need three superstars in order to win a championship kind of thing. So we're going to look at the big three because in Ezekiel, and let me give you some background in Ezekiel before we read the passage. So Ezekiel was taken into exile. Ezekiel had lived in Jerusalem, had studied to be a priest, probably grew up doing duties within the temple, and the whole book begins when he turns 30 years old, which would have been the age at which he actually became a priest and became official, and he had learned all of those things, but instead of being in Jerusalem and at the temple, he was one that had been kidnapped by the Babylonians and taken into exile. What that means is they removed citizens of Jerusalem 500 miles away to either Babylon or where they were actually set up. There was a Jewish community about 50 miles outside of Babylon called Tel Aviv, okay? And this was the area they were allowed to live and have houses, but they'd been removed from there. And so here is Ezekiel, and it's at the beginning of the book, he gets this amazing call of God that he has that God has given him a message to be a prophet, and really has changed his office from that of a priest to a prophet. And he begins to prophesy, and right up front, you could go to Ezekiel chapter 2, but God tells him what he's going to deliver. It's like gloom and doom. It literally is gloom and doom, because what Ezekiel prophesied, and in fact, if you want a parallel, so Ezekiel is in exile prophesying during this time. Also at this time, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying, and they both have similar messages, because they lived in a culture that believed that because Jerusalem and the temple were spared, that they were good with God and everything was going to be okay. And yet Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied against Jerusalem that it's not going to be okay, and came up against all of the false preachers and or prophets, we'll call them prophets, but all everybody else preaching was saying, hey, it's all okay, God loves us and we're okay. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, I mean, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because nobody listened to him, and even though he was telling the truth and was proven right. And Ezekiel is actually 500 miles away prophesying against Jerusalem, and these messages are reaching Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of messages. I mean, just last week we went through, was that just last week? Anyway, there's some pretty harsh messages. Ezekiel does some weird stuff, and he has some pretty harsh messages. And this part of it is the certainty of the doom that is coming to Jerusalem. Even though they don't believe it, he points out the big three and basically makes the argument, I don't care if you had the big three living in your town or in your city, God would not spare your town, even if you had the big three. They would be spared because of their righteousness, but you would not. And he attacks this false idea, because we're Jerusalem, because we have the temple, because we have the priest, because we have God's blessing, that we're okay. So let's look at it. This is in Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's look at these couple verses. I know I took too long to get there, but we're there now. So the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it, and kills its men and animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So I hadn't seen this in this passage, but I was like, wow, the Bible calling out the big three in the realm of righteousness. Now, like, I know every one of these men deserve a message by themselves, but it got me thinking just in this Bible study, what is it we can learn from Noah, Daniel, and Job, and how does that apply to us? Because we want to be save only themselves. And if I made a very generic statement, I would say the generic difference is that all three of those guys lived in hostile times and yet remained righteous before the Lord. And we're going to look specifically at them. And because of that, all three of them faced judgment around them, but they were spared the judgment themselves. If I turned it into a main idea, which I do on my sermons, on my notes, I write main idea and then write that right next to it, is that there is exemption for the exception. There is exemption for the exception. That's what it says. These guys would be spared because of their righteousness. And the question is, are you the exception? That's the big question today. Are you in line with who Noah, Daniel, and Job are in relationship to the Lord? Would you be the exception that receives the exemption? Now, we have to be careful when we do this, because we know there's the Old Testament idea of righteousness, and then there's New Testament idea of righteousness. We know there's not one that is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our righteousness is, there is no righteousness apart from Christ. And yet, I still want to argue that, yes, we only be declared righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we'll celebrate that in communion at the end of that. But then there's also a call and demand in our life to live righteous, to write on. The very title of the message, to write on. And unfortunately, what I think is dangerous, which was dangerous for Israel, they got maybe like, so in our culture, it's we abuse grace. Okay, God loves us and forgives us all the time. And so if we mess up, we can just say, I'm sorry. And then we can just go on and do it again. And that's really this really ugly gospel that we have peddled in our nation. And I just wonder if all of a sudden that doesn't put us in the category of the big three and maybe sets us up for God not liking his church so much. Yeah, that was a little harsh. So, I'll back off on that just a little bit. But you know, are we the exception? The exception receives the exemption. Just to back that up, let me give you another verse or two. 2 Peter 2:9. So here's New Testament, all right? So New Testament. And in fact, if you reverse, I don't have time to do this whole passage, but if you reverse it, if you go earlier in this passage, it literally talks about the days of Noah. It talks about the days of Lot, where there was judgment that came from the Lord. It talks about the fall of the angels. They said none of the bad ones were spared, but those who were the exceptions were spared. And so 2 Peter 2:9 says, if this is so, so I'm just kind of explaining, if this is so, if Lot was spared, was the only one spared from the judgment because he was the only one righteous, if Noah and his family were the only ones spared because of their righteousness, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So I think that's a good New Testament verse that would maybe make the argument that there is an exception for there's an exemption for the exceptions. Will you be the righteous or the unrighteous? And so we're going to get into it. I have this verse up there, so let me go ahead and read it. Philippians 2, 15 through 16. I've always just liked this verse. I use this illustration all the time, but in fact, I just did this last night. I shouldn't tell you this part, but sometimes... Okay, here comes TMI, all right? TMI. Sometimes in my house, so we have three bathrooms in my house, and I refuse to climb the stairs. But the kids say that it's my weakness. I don't. So one of them's upstairs, so that one's just not in my radar. But every once in a while, both of the bottom bathrooms are full, and so I just go outside. All right, so it's nighttime before I'm going to bed, and I went outside. That's a nice thing, living in the country. You can do that, right? All right, so that was the too much information. So I'm outside. And I look up at the sky, and it was just a beautiful, clear night. And where I am out in the country there, I mean, the stars are just brilliant out there. It's amazing. It really is amazing. And I just kind of came in with a fresh sense of awe and wonder. But I've used this illustration, and out of this passage, what is amazing is if you were to somehow measure the amount of darkness versus the amount of light in the sky, there's a whole lot more darkness than there is light. But if I were to say, what do you see in the sky? You're going to say, I see the star. And there's really a call on believers' life to be that star in the darkness. And so here's the passage that kind of supports this, Philippians 2:15. So that you may become blameless and pure. Those are some words of righteousness right there, the exception. That's not everybody. Children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I think this sentence ends there and it starts a new part there. But you are the stars that shine in the wicked, so the darkness, wicked and depraved generation. And we'll say, wow, that we're not so different than the days, you know, that we're living in, not so different than the days that Noah, Daniel, and Job faced. So let's go to Noah. We're going to go through, and I'm going to try to tell their stories as fast as I can. I think there's three words that I can attach, well, one word I can attach to each person that qualifies righteousness, okay? And so let's look at Noah. Here's Genesis 6, 5 through 9. And if anything, I want your hearts to grab on, like these descriptive words, the way that God sees these guys, like does God see you that way? Like, I want God to talk about me like that. And so here's Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah... I like that, but the exception. And all of this wickedness, evil all the time, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Like I said, I just want the word of God to challenge us. This description of Noah, are we that kind of exception in our generation and the climate of our culture or whatever you want to call it, where everybody just wants to do evil all the time or whatever it may be? And so if I had to pick one word that I attached to Noah, and I don't have time to read the whole account to you, but I think the word I would attach to Noah in his life is the word obedience. Because what follows is this call that was on his life, very particular on like the exact blueprints on building this giant ark with this word from the Lord that says it's going to rain, which most scientists and scholars agree it hadn't even rained up to that point. Like that wasn't even a concept during that day. Because the Bible talks about the firmament breaking and water coming from the ground and from the water had never come from the sky. And Noah has to obey the word of the Lord in the face of difficulty, in the face of rejection. We find in Peter that the word of God declares that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We find if we follow the timeline that it took Noah nearly 100 years to build the ark. So let's wrap our minds around that. Now, I know they had different lifespans than we did. But even if, okay, so even if we did math, all right. So Noah, around then they lived about 900 years versus maybe 90 years now. That would still mean equivalent of 10 years of your life. If there was a call in your life that took 10 years to build something that you had no idea what it was for, other than what God told you, and all you faced was rejection from anybody you tried to share the news with. My family and I, we got to go to the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, Missouri this summer, and they did the production of Noah. And I know there's debate. Did Noah actually preach to people or did he not preach to people? We do read in the Bible he was a preacher of righteousness. And then there's the other side that Jesus said the days and the end days will be like the days of Noah, where everybody is just living life, going on marrying and doing their thing. But I think that can still be true with Noah still telling them, because Jesus gave us warning about end times and people are still going to just go on living their lives kind of thing. But in the story, so the second act, so the first act, it really establishes relationship. You think about it, the only eight people were Noah, his wife, and his sons, and their wives. And it really explored, you know, I mean, that meant that those daughter-in-laws had moms and dads and sharing this information that they're going to get on the ark. And, hey, will you come with us? And the mom and dad say, no, you come with us. And so the second act opens with changing the whole theater, which was really cool because they have an awesome theater. It's like a 180-degree theater that has, like, you're in the inside of the ark, and they have all of the animals, some of them real and some of them electronic kind of thing, and you're in the inside of the ark with the door at the front. And it ends with God sealing the door and then the sounds of the people saying, we're sorry, let us in. But it was too late. I'll tell you what, it was gripping. I mean, it doesn't take much to make Pastor Sam cry, but I was moved to tears, just the power of that. And then they ended the whole show with the verses from Matthew that said, and it'll be like, the end days will be like the days of Noah. Do we realize the stakes that are there? And so obedience to me is the thing that stands out. No amount. You know, we're going to face rejection. We're going to face difficulties. We're going to face impossibilities. We're going to face disappointments and frustrations. We're going to have a whole lot of uncertainty. But the question is, will we still obey and follow God? Like, we don't make it a week. He made it 100 years. Here's that last verse for Noah. I'll put that one up there. I think this summarizes it pretty good. Could this be said of us? I don't know, whatever it is, chapter 7. Yeah, 7:1. Then the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. All right, that I forgot I had that verse, but I love the idea of righteous in this generation. And then fast forward, I think it's like verse 22 or something like that. 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's the one I want to highlight, obedience right there. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. How many know God's got some commands in his word? How many know a lot of the church is picking and choosing which ones they want to follow? Everything's a pretty non-negotiable word last time I checked. Will we be the exception? Because the exception receives the exemption. Their family was spared. I didn't say it was easy, but in the end, they got the covenant, they got the promise, they got life. All right, let's talk about Daniel. All right, so let me start with a debate on Daniel. If you have certain Bibles, they might even have a footnote in your Bible that says this is not the Daniel that you think it is. I don't know, okay? So here's the struggle there. So there's two reasons they say that. They think this is a different Daniel, and it cites that it must be a well-renowned Daniel of ancient literature that we don't really know about, but they must have known about, okay? So the two reasons they say that. One is because there's like a difference in the spelling, even though every English translation you have is going to spell it out Daniel. So it's close enough in the spelling, but there's just a little bit difference in the spelling. And then number two, which makes it interesting, is Daniel. You know the story of Daniel, like everything I said about Ezekiel, you know, being kidnapped from Jerusalem and taking into Babylon. Daniel was a literal contemporary of Ezekiel. Like if you follow a timeline, and Ezekiel, you can do a pretty good timeline, it would have only been 14 years since Daniel was taken to Babylon. Now remember, Ezekiel is 50 years outside of Babylon with the exiles. Daniel was different in that he was part of the young nobles that were taken to be raised up in Nebuchadnezzar's actual court, right? So I really like the idea of it being the Daniel that we know about, as in the book of Daniel. Even if it's not, so I'm going to say it's one of these things I have to get to heaven to get the answer on that. I mean, it doesn't hurt my feelings if it's not him. But to say that Daniel is one of the big three towards right of righteousness in the Word of God is still a true statement. So we can still look at the life of Daniel. But I actually like the idea, you know, we just read that verse in 7:1, Genesis 7:1, that he was considered righteous in his generation. I like the idea that Ezekiel would have known somebody in their day who had been different, had been the exception. And 14 years in, I think Daniel, that was enough time for Daniel to rise in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. I mean, we kind of have him like second and third in charge, one of the main ones that are there. So for his name to be known 50 miles outside of that, I don't think that is entirely impossible. So I like that idea. And once again, I think it's a challenge to us, even within our generation. We say, well, I hope they remember me well when I die. But what about right now? Do you stand out as an example of righteousness in this world? And so Daniel, to me, the word that stands out for Daniel, if Noah is obedience, and all of it's righteousness. These are just nuanced words to help us describe righteousness, all right? But if Noah is obedience, I believe Daniel is holiness. Holiness. And really, holiness really matches this idea of being the exception. That word holy means unique, other than, right? It's the song of heaven. We just sang two songs tonight that repeated the three-peat, holy, holy, holy. The song of heaven that we read in Revelation. It's declaring, God, there's none like you. God, there's nothing like you. God, there's no one like you. God, you're so other than. God, you are so unique in who you are. You're so perfect in who you are. But we know that the call of the Word of God is to be holy as I am holy. In the same way, God is different and unique and other than anything else that exists, we're called in our culture, in our generation, to be unique and other than what is around us. The culture, the climate, the temperament, the morality, the ways of thinking, whatever. We're called to be different. And Daniel was thrust into this situation where he's kidnapped, young teenager, cream of the crop, everything in front of him, and he's taken to a foreign land made to learn a foreign language, and he's been given the king's food, and remember that, which was against the Hebrew law to eat that food. So let's look at these verses. I don't know where I am in chapter 1, verse 4, 6. So among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So those are the Hebrew names of that were changed. So the chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. I know I've preached this verse before, but we need like an exception kind of generation that says, I resolve not to defile myself. I will not be like everybody else. King James says, Daniel purposed in his heart. He made a decision ahead of time that I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be what they want me to be. I'm going to be what God has called me to be. See, that's the very picture of holiness. Because we live in a culture that's trying to steal our identity and what it means to belong to God. I mean, that was the whole concept of the exile. That if you kidnap the best and you brought them and you indoctrinated them and incorporated them into your culture, then their culture would disappear. That way they don't have to kill everybody. And if you just left the weaklings behind, they would eventually come along. And it really is the enemy's plan of compromise to steal it. Notice how they gave them new names. I think there's a whole message in there that I've preached before, but I love the power of the names. Because there was me, like we don't do as much with the meaning of names. I mean, yes, we use baby books and we see what the name means kind of thing. But their names were significant. And I'll tell you this, so the flip side, the names that they changed them to had everything to do with their cultural gods. In Babylon, they served all kinds of pagan gods. And every one of those names has an attachment to a Babylonian god of some kind. And we live in a world that wants to change our names and our identity. And what's awesome is if you look at the meanings of their names, like if we held on to that those identity, let me just read through the list quick. So Daniel says his name means God is my judge. Like if we held on to the idea that God is actually the one in charge and in control and the authority and the final say of our lives, the moment you erase that, you sink down a moral sinkhole, don't you? Hananiah's name means God is gracious. It's literally God is good. Understanding the very nature of God and who he is. We lose sight of that. And then the culture gives us a new name. Mishael's name means who is what God is. Which is once again this idea of holiness. There's none other like God. God is so other than. And yet the world just wants to say, just make God a part of your life. He's your truth and he's just a little something and makes him so less than everything. And then Azariah means God has helped. God's my helper. Not only is he good, but he's by my side. He is with me and he is for me. And I'm a child of God and he's my king and he has the final say in my life. And I'm telling you, there's a culture and a world that wants to change your name so that you're not living the truth of who he is. And Daniel purposed in his heart, I won't defile myself. Now, I don't know. I mean, I don't know why we know Daniel by his Hebrew name and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names. I don't know why that is, but I like that Daniel held on to his name. He held on to his name. So you know the rest of Daniel's story. There was the whole, let me go from the spared from the lions. Okay, so Noah is spared the flood. So I made this argument. The exception becomes the exemption. So Noah doesn't die in the flood. Daniel doesn't get eaten in the lion's den. So in chapter 6, verse 10, here's what had happened. So now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, so the decree, the guys who didn't like him set up a trap, said if anybody prays to anybody else other than you, throw him in the lion's den. And so Daniel had always prayed to God. And so that's how they were going to get him. So when he heard about that, all right, he's faced with a difficult decision. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. See, I love that phrase. He didn't change based on the culture. I mean, it's true to his words. He purposed in his heart. He resolved not to defile himself. I'm going to be a child of God. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be other than and different than the culture in which I have been forced. And it's true of us. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. And that's where holiness comes in, which is a huge part of righteousness. And so we know he was thrown in the lion's den, and there were really hungry lions, and God shut the mouths of the lions, and then the king got him out, and he was glad that Daniel was spared, and he threw the other guys who tried to trap him in there, and they all got eaten right away. But he was the exception that received the exemption. There's something interesting. So we watched that documentary movie on Wednesday night, Before the Wrath, and there was a statement in there that I really liked that said that we are spared God's wrath, not necessarily man's wrath. And I really like that. You know, and you know, there is an element. It doesn't mean that every martyr was somehow not right with the Lord. That's man's wrath. There's people who are dying around the world for being righteous, for being obedient, for being holy, being other than. But you know what it spares them is when we talk about eternity, they spend it with God. They don't face the lake of fire. There's an exemption. And sometimes that exemption plays out. I mean, even earlier in the book of Daniel, there was the whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're like, you can throw us in the, you can do this 100 times or whatever. But we're not bowing down to you. And God can spare us from this, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. I get it. In this life, there might be some uncertainty what that exemption looks like. I do believe there's protection for the people of God in this life, but I can't give you some kind of, like, get out of jail free that you're not ever going to go through something. But the question is, will you still be the exception no matter what you go through? Will you still be obedient? Will you still be found holy? And really, as I transition to Job, that's Job's story, right? He went through it. To say he got an exemption seems hard to say, but he definitely was the exception. And I believe there was an exemption for him. So Job, look at verse 1 and then verse 8. Once again, I want these to be the things that are said of me. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And then verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Like, this is God bragging about Job. I mean, like, that's a fair question. Are you the one that God would brag about? I don't know. I have a hard time putting myself here. Here you go. Have you considered my servant? And yet, that ought to be a goal of our lives. That ought to be what we're striving for, to please our Father, to live for him. And I'm telling you, the word that's attached to Job. So I preached this last Sunday morning, and I failed to give them the last word. Were you here, Celeste? You watched it online? Okay. And so Celeste and Josh was here, and Trish is probably still what was the last word? I did. I failed to say the last word. The word that I attached to Job is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. These are all nuanced ideas of what does it mean to write on. It means to be obedient. It means to be holy. It means to be faithful. And so I'm going to read a little bit about Job just because I know there's a longer portion. But you want to talk about a bad day? Like, so we're all complaining about 2020, you know, and the joke is, you know, like, what's next? You know, because, nobody envisioned that the stuff that's going on this year would ever happen. And then, just when you thought it was bad, something gets even weirder and worse kind of thing. Well, this all happens in one day in Job's life. Wrap your mind around this. And the question really is, in the midst of everything we're going through, will we be found faithful? Will we write on? And you're here in church, so I'm going to say you're writing on, but guess what? There's people here who aren't in church. And I'm not saying church attendance is the measure of righteousness. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying there are those who have fallen away during this time when the test comes. And we got to write on, right? We got to remain faithful in that. So here's Job's bad day. One day. So earlier it tells us Job's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. So just establish that, okay? And a bunch of animals, all right? So, and that was, animals were money, right? And this is like ancient here. This is like back maybe before even Abraham that Job lived, or at least around that time. So animals were money. So maybe just wrap your mind around that as we look at parallels for a bad day. So one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off, put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So he lost a bunch of animals. That's not good. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. It's like, where did these Sabians come from? Why did they kill everybody, kill all my servants, and kill all my animals? And now fire from the sky, one message after the other. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped you. Talk about getting attacked from every side. We got the Sabians coming from one side. We got the Chaldeans coming from the other side. And we got fire falling from the sky. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one escaped to tell you. That's the one that gets me. It's like, you can kill all my sheep, take all my money, but not my kids. The wind came in one tragic disaster. All of his kids are dead. At this, so you, let's not play this game, how do you respond, but let's see how Job responds. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. I like that. That's an exception right there. Who worships in that moment? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Look at verse 22. This is why I picked the word faithfulness. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's faithfulness. I don't care what my circumstances are. I don't care what happens. God is worthy to be praised. And I don't have to get it, and I don't have to understand it, but I'm going to love him, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to bless him. That's a pretty faithful man. That's an exception right there. It takes a whole lot less of you to freak out about the stuff, doesn't it? God, I'm so persecuted. I can only go in one door at Walmart. No, anyway, takes a lot less for us. So it gets worse. Chapter 2, the whole wager going on between Satan, because what God had done is removed the, because Satan said, well, Job only does this because you have blessed him. That's the only reason he worships you. And God says, no, I'll show you. He's faithful. And sure enough, he was faithful. Then Satan comes back with round two and says, well, it's only because you didn't let, it's because he has good health and you didn't let me touch him. So here's verse 7 through 10. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet. So the deal was, you can make him sick, you just can't kill him. So you just want to imagine, this is pretty miserable right here. Painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Talk about the closest person in your life telling you, just give it up. You holding on to your integrity? Like, I want to hear that question from God's word directed to me. Are you holding on to your integrity? Will it be said of you in all of this, you didn't sin? You didn't start believing what was wrong. And the rest of the book is Job's friends coming alongside of him and telling him he's wrong and he deserves this kind of punishment. And Job's saying, no, that's not what it is. I love God and I trust God. And the end of the book is God showing up. He doesn't necessarily give Job answers about why, but he says Job's right and the friends are wrong. And he actually has Job make sacrifices on the behalf of the friends. And the friends are pretty humbled in that whole scenario. And I don't think Job ever got an answer in his life. I really don't. It's not there. I mean, Job asked for an audience with the Lord, and he got an audience with the Lord, but his answer from God was, "Who are you to question me? Where were you when I created the world?" And yet for Job, just to see God was enough in the end. And God restores Job at the end, but that doesn't mean he didn't walk through all of it. And I would say this, that Job didn't get the answer till he got to heaven and he saw how many people have read and gotten hope out of reading the book of Job. That your story is a story for generations of what faithfulness looks like. And you know what? There might be some stuff you go through in life that you aren't going to get the answers for. I mean, there's 40 chapters of them talking in circles about trying to figure this out, and they don't figure it out. There's not an easy answer why he had to go through what he went through. But there was a Job who, in all of this, he didn't blame God. He didn't say what was wrong. He kept doing what was right, and he was faithful through it all. So the big three, Noah, obedience, Daniel, holiness, and Job, faithfulness. I'm going to end with one last passage and one last phrase to challenge us before we go into communion. Once again, the question is, the exception gets the exemption. And don't be the exception just for the exemption, but that's kind of like a bonus, right? But can we write on? Can we write on? And so in Thessalonians, what I'm going to read here out of Thessalonians, there is talking about the end punishment that is coming. And so let's read this. And the phrase I would introduce to you, I am no longer hip. You know, so I used to do youth ministry, but as I've gotten older, so I did youth ministry back when like Mickey and Stacy were younger, and I was like close enough. Like I still kind of understood youth culture just a little bit. But like my kids now talk about stuff and things like I'm old now, okay? And if I know most of you can relate. But anyway, So they talk about words like, you know, things being lit and on fleek and, you know, flexing and like just weird words that I have to have defined, you know, for me to really understand. And a word that's out there in this generation is the idea of being woke and staying woke. Has anybody ever heard that? No, see, I'm talking to the wrong generation. So it is in particular a lot of the things that are going on in our world today. So the idea of becoming aware of like social injustice. In fact, sometimes we would even think of the idea of being woke in negative ways. So I'm not going to necessarily say it's like we should be aware of the racial side of things, but even woke is like LGBTQ and all of those kind of thing rights. So it's like if you're woke, you're aware of that and you're actively seeking. So all of that kind of stuff is just woke of the idea of you've had an awakening and now you're enlightened and you know all of the issues that are out there kind of thing. And so there's this idea of staying woke. In fact, in some ways, the woke culture is really kind of not great, all right? But I do think there's things to be, let's just make it biblical. So erase everything from our culture and let's go to the Thessalonians passage. And I would say it's time for his church to get woke and stay woke, all right? I'm redeeming the phrase, if you will. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day, so this is about the end, the day of the Lord, this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see at least three parallels in this passage. Once again, the exception. He says, you're children of the light and of the day in the midst of a culture that's part of the darkness. He says, in the darkness, they're asleep. But that's not you. You're awake. You're alert. You're self-controlled. And then the final verse, verse 9, says, there'll be those who receive rescue and those who suffer punishment. See, there's an exemption for the exception. Are you going to be a children of the day, awakened and righteous before him? That's the question. So, Ben, you can come up here. I don't think I have anything else to put. We're gonna move to communion. But let me just kind of close this message out. If you bow your heads, close your eyes, I'm going to go with an easy altar call right here. Man down, man down. Easy altar call. How many of you would say, I want to write on. I want to be part of the big three. All right. I think that's most of us. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. We understand that. So let me pray just for a strengthening today. Maybe even in those areas, you should ask yourself, am I obedient? Am I holy? Am I faithful? How does God see it? Am I the exception? Am I awake? So Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just show us some things in our lives, that there would just be a renewal and a commitment to be the exception, to be found righteous in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. Lord, that we would be the exception, that we would be different, that we would purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves, that in all of this, that we wouldn't sin, that we would do everything that you command us to do. Lord, that we're going to need some help. Lord, let us be the exception today. And Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that we have an assurance of eternity with you. And Lord, in the end, we recognize today that we can't do this in our own power, in our own might. That there is no righteousness apart from you and the shedding of your blood. So Lord, even now as we move into communion, we recognize you are our Redeemer. You are our rescue. You are our ransom. Your body was broken and your blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. So even in this moment, we can engage in repentance and receive forgiveness and restoration because you died for us. Lord, we celebrate and thank you for that today.